Second Chronicles, chapter number 13. Wednesday night, we will be bringing a study. Now, get the title of the study and see if you can stay away. Now, many of you will somehow pull it off. So here goes. Here's the title. Elijah did not go to heaven in a chariot of fire. Yep, I'm going to mess with a sacred cow. It's time to deal with it. It has nothing to do with this morning or this evening's passage. And we're going to talk about, and do you see how subdued that title was? Elijah did not go to heaven in a chariot of fire. He went to the heavens in a chariot of fire, and we'll discuss that more on Wednesday night. But tonight, we're in 2 Chronicles 13. We're going to read the entire chapter. Brother Ronnie, would you come? And we're going to hear the word of God read, all 22 verses. Hear the word of the Lord.
In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah, king of over Judah, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mishnah, the daughter of Uriel, Gibeath, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of violent warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zeruim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the domain over Israel to David forever to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Naboth, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against the Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves around Jeroboam, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Rehoboam, the son, was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the golden calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and of the Levites, and made yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God's. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who are the Levite and the priests and minister to the people are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priest with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do you not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper? But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so that we're in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their land. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were stubborn at that time, and the children of Israel prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their heart, fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel and its villages, Jeroboam and his villages, Ephraim and his villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo.
That's the word of the Lord. Any Idus out there amongst our families? We have an Isaiah in the church and one or two Jeremiahs. No Idos. Put that in your next one. We do have some expectant mothers in our church. Maybe we can influence them to pick Idu. Wouldn't that be helpful? Idu. Sounds like part of a vow. All right, so we have here Abijah. He's the king of the southern half of Israel. He's also the son of Rehoboam, and he is the grandson of Solomon. This is dated at about 900 BC. It's closer to 940-ish. Solomon reigned 40 years. That would take us up to 930 BC. Rehoboam reigned, I think, 18 years. That gets us to 922, 912. And then Abijah, you can see he reigns in chapter 13, verse 2, he reigns 3 years. So we're at about 910 years before Jesus. And if you're trying to repeat any of that and you can't, it's okay. Just remember that it is about 500 years after Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So far, so good, right? I think we can remember this. So 2 Chronicles 13, then, is a chapter about a war that the great-grandson of David fought against this guy over here named Jeroboam. I think I had a police officer before the service tell me that they ran into this guy downtown. I said, I think it's a different Jero something. But he made an arrest, and he said, I know that guy. It was a mail carrier that was joking with me before church. Anyways, I won't say who. It might begin with Mike, but he says, I think I know that guy from downtown. I said, I don't think that's Jeroboam. But anyway, Jeroboam is the man who, you guess you could say, God used to split the kingdom. He ends up ruling the first 10 tribes of Israel, and Rehoboam is left with Benjamin and Judah. And most of the Levites. So why are we here? We're here because of four verses beginning in verse number 9. And you'll notice that the argument of Abijah in the middle of a battle. Notice his argument in the middle of a battle is, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams are maybe priests of things that are not gods. So Jeroboam, in a place Dan and Beersheba in the north, set up golden calves for the northern 10 tribes. And so they weren't worshiping in Jerusalem anymore. That was reserved for the people of Judah and Benjamin. And Rehoboam was king there. You can't go to the capital city of an opposing kingdom and go to church. Basically, that's the situation. And so Abijah, who is the son of a pretty wicked king. We're going to get into that in just a moment. We're going to ask some really important questions. He appeals to the fact that we have real church going on in Jerusalem. Basically, that's the argument. Verse 10, as for us, the Lord is our God. We've not forsaken him. The priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron. The Levites attend to their duties. They burn to the Lord every morning, every evening, burnt sacrifices, sweet incense. They set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, lampstands of gold with lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the commandment of the Lord our God. I mean, he must believe that because he says it basically twice, beginning of verse 10, end of verse 11, but you have forsaken him. All right, so at this point, he is arguing to Jeroboam in a battle, saying, you haven't got any chance of winning. We have the tabernacle, basically what was then now the temple. We have the temple and all the right furniture, and we have the priesthood, and they're doing priestly things. We haven't forsaken God. We're worshiping God's way in God's place, doing God's thing. And so you're going to see what happens later in the battle. And you can see in verse 12, look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with the sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not prosper. So that's his speech. And I don't know how he makes it to. How many men did Jeroboam gather? Hundreds of thousands, according to verse 3. Jeroboam, end of the verse, drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. I mean, just picture a group of 1,000 people 800 times. And that's a lot of people. And they are right here in battle. And he addresses in some way the northern kingdom and says, be careful, we have God's way of worship back here and we're doing it. That's pretty courageous, or it's stupid. Let's see if we can figure out which. Let's look back at chapter number 4 together, and let's find his grandfather, Solomon. We're just basically doing a character sketch, and we're going to pause in a minute and see if there are questions, and then we'll do it again. But you're going to notice in chapter number 4, hopefully you noticed in that passage, we talked about the menorah, the table of showbread, the burning of incense, the altar of incense, the burnt altar. You saw all of that in Abijah's argument, didn't you? The morning and evening sacrifices on the burnt offering, burnt altar, like we talked about both Sunday morning and Wednesday night. So he's arguing for a victory that God is going to give them because they care to do God's things God's way. Here in chapter 4, you see what is taking place. All of the temple furniture is being crafted. We looked at this two Sunday nights ago. Then as we get to chapter number 5, we see the preparations of the temple. You saw at the end of chapter 5 how there were 120 singers in the end of verse 12. We talked about that. We had a table up on the slide. I don't know if you remember it or not. So we're setting the stage. Solomon has prepared the implements for the temple. He has prepared the temple itself. And then in chapter 6, he begins speaking. Look at chapter 6. Solomon says, "The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." And the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. So now he turns around and lifts his hands. You can see end of verse 12 of chapter number 6. He spread out his hands, and Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. And verse 14, he said, "Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep covenant and mercy with your servants and walk before you with all their hearts." And you can see all the way through chapter 6, and then in chapter number 7, chapter 6, he prays. In chapter 7, verse number 1, heaven gives fire and it burns up the sacrifice on the altar. Do you see that in chapter 7, verse 1? Okay. I want to pray. Father, I pray that in some special way you'd help us tonight as we study your word. I pray that you would awaken us to things that matter. Some people couldn't be here tonight, no problem. You brought the ones here tonight you want. We're here by your divine plan. And those of us who are here, now we need your help to care about what we're hearing and reading and studying. And I pray that you'd give us supernatural desires of the inner man. And I pray for Bill Sturm tonight, that you would help him to remember who he is and whose he is. And that you would help him, oh God, to remember he's nothing but a servant with one of the gifts of the church. And that you would strengthen him to deliver the word of God as it's intended to people who are needy like myself. And we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 7, and we see that he prays in verses 1 through 11. You can see what takes place. Verse 3, all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple. They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. Can you imagine this temple complex being filled with people whose faces are on the ground? I don't most of my life, and I'm not bragging, I'm saying this as an admission to you. Most mornings, I don't even get on my knees. And I tell myself, God can hear me fine when I'm sitting in my armchair. And indeed, he does. But are all these people wrong? Just a thought for me. And you have it, verse number 7. At the time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. That's pretty awesome. That's quite a little patch of geography there. They're keeping an assembly. Imagine an entire part of the state of North Carolina doing nothing but observing a feast and a solemn day. They're not, the businesses are empty, maybe an occasional gas station, but more, they're just celebrating a feast and keeping it 7 days and having an assembly. I mean, all the way from the entrance to a geography to the brook on another piece of geography. And you can see, and we'll probably maybe get into this again later in our time of Moses. I told the deacons this afternoon, we'll be done with Exodus by the second week of April. Hold your applause. We'll probably be done the second week of April with the book of Exodus. And here we're seeing in verse number 11, Solomon finished the house of the Lord. Then God shows up to Solomon in verse 12 and says to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Okay, now we basically know the secret sauce in Abijah's prayer. God said, I'm putting my name here in this city, in this place, on this building. I know I don't. I know that no building can house me. I know that. But I'm choosing to limit myself to a particular geography, and I'm going to live there. Again, what gives God the right to be so discriminatory? He wants to. I mean, this goes well with Job 9, verse 13. He does whatever he wants to, and no man can stay him or say unto you, what doest thou? So when the Lord says, I know you don't understand it, I'm omnipresent, everyone knows that, yes, you can worship me any old place, but you actually have to worship me with a capital W in Jerusalem. And so this is binding even when this split of the kingdom takes place. And so chapter number 7, the Lord shows up to Solomon, and you know how it works. You didn't ask for riches, so I'm going to give it to you and the wisdom that you sought for. You see this thing? It's very important. Don't pass over it. There's no way to spiritualize it. Verse 17 matters. It's huge. It is called the Davidic covenant. It really matters a lot because it means that we expect that the Lord Jesus is going to come from David's line, and that when he comes, he's going to be given a kingdom that doesn't end. Did he receive the kingdom? Then it hasn't ended. We're not waiting for it to start. Maybe we're waiting for headquarters to relocate, but the kingdom is happening right now. All right. That is, if you believe the Davidic covenant, that really matters a lot. Now we get into chapter 8, but before we do, are there any questions yet?
I don't have a question, but I do have a comment.
That is scary business, brother. Let's hear your comment.
God spoke to me yesterday.
Oh, boy. That's a great testimony, brother. Praise God for that. Thanks for making that comment. If you didn't hear him, Denny says that he heard the Lord tell him he needs to pray on his knees for 30 days and see what happens. And then the very next day, I get up and say that. I'm glad to be a part of God's plan for your life somehow. Amen. Yeah. Praise his name. We're in chapter 8 now. What takes place in chapter number 8? Solomon gets kind of comfortable and idle. I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. He gets kind of idle. He's got tons of stuff and a lot of time on his hands. There's no war. Basically, God used Solomon's daddy, David, to womp stomp everyone in the area. There's really no one left with a pea shooter or anything else to fight against Solomon. It's fantastic. I love total war. It's all right. I love that when God's man does something, it's thorough. And now his son can have peace. And you see at the beginning of chapter 8, there are people, if you want to call them, potentates from all over the area bringing him stuff. All kinds of stuff. And Solomon is super comfortable with all of this stuff. Many, 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 many riches coming to Solomon every year in the form of gifts. In chapter 8, you're going to notice something that happens. It says in chapter number 8 and verse number 11, Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. On the one hand, we're really thankful that Solomon has a good respect for holiness, sanctification, and he doesn't want his ungodly wife living near the temple. What was wrong with that sentence? What are you doing, Solomon? Then we see in verse number 12, Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord. So he gets right to true worship. And which he built before the Lord in the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses. Now, he's doing it according to the commandment of Moses. Sabbaths, new moons, verse 13, three appointed yearly feasts, unleavened bread, weeks, tabernacles. And according to the order of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service and Levites for their duties as the duty of each day required. They did not, verse 15, they did not depart from the command of the king. Verse 16, all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. And Solomon went to Ezion-Geber, Elath, on the seacoast of the land of Edom, and Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants. It seems like things are really going well, especially since you see in verse number 17 and 18, international trade is just really picking up. This marriage, this foreign marriage led to even the greater freedom of trade and imports as the cities of verses 17 and 18 are actually towards Egypt. So I don't know if you can see the connection between what Solomon is doing familially or maritally. Verse number 11, he marries the daughter of the Egyptian king. And the result, which is obvious to the original reader who doesn't need a map to be shown where these cities are, it's obvious that the result, contextually, he marries a girl from Egypt whose dad is in charge, and he benefits with international trade and foreign policy just a few verses later. Seems like a great thing. Marries a foreign woman, benefits politically. Maybe he's done. Maybe he knows where to draw the line. Maybe he knows that he's not an exception to the rule of Deuteronomy 17, where a king shouldn't multiply wives to himself. Maybe he knows that he's not allowed to be unequally yoked with someone who's not a child of God. Maybe he's going to draw the line there. Verse 1, chapter 9. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels, of boar spices, gold in abundance, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing difficult for Solomon that he could not explain to her. He hasn't lost his edge yet. It takes a while for us to be influenced by the people we surround ourselves with. He hasn't lost his edge. The fruit follows the sowing. The reaping follows the sowing. It doesn't happen immediately. Sometimes it takes days for poor habits to show the fruit of poor decisions. Mm-hmm. And so we get to verse 4. They ate together, and man did they eat. Food on his table, seating of his servants, service of the waiters, their apparel, cupbearers, apparel, entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There is no more spirit in her, no breath, no ruach is the Hebrew, and it's no breath. It knocked the wind out of her to see everything that was in Jerusalem. Verse 5, she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words till I came and saw it. And probably you think that they just played a board game, and then she went on her way. I don't think so. Because as we get to the end of verse number 12, we find out King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she asked, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. She turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And I wonder what happens after that. Well, you see in verse 13, business picks up, and now Solomon is really benefiting from international trade. Well, like, towards where? Well, you can see all the way, verse 16, to the forest of Lebanon, and then you can see all the way in verse 21, Tarshish, Harim. You can see all the way to verse 22, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. In fact, he went as far as Arabia, according to, let me see here. I had the verse written down. All the way to verse 14. Besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of country brought gold and silver to Solomon. What's the connection with the Queen of Sheba and Arabia? According to Psalm 72, the Queen of Sheba came from Seba and Sheba, which are not only involving Ethiopia in that time, but also the place known today as Yemen on the southern Arabian Peninsula. What is the writer trying to get you to connect? Well, he's trying to get you to connect not only marrying the Egyptian princess and increased political benefit with Egypt. He also wants you to make the connection between a relationship that Solomon had with the queen of Ethiopia and Sheba and Seba with increased trade and increased riches with Arabia. It's a flow of context. Hopefully you can see this is not an accident. Chapter 8, a woman, great politics. A woman, great politics. That is the idea that the writer wants you to make the connection. Solomon really knew how to groove his way into greater political expedience. Great riches. How much riches? So many riches that the parallel passage in Kings says silver was like gravel and gold was something you painted your walls with. Easy. You see in verse 30 of chapter 9, he reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Questions so far? Untold wealth. I mean, they're bringing stuff from the furthest parts. Look at verse 27 of this of chapter 9. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. He brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. You can see in verse 24, each man brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments. This is why Solomon is a picture of Jesus here, where the kings of the earth bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're coming from all over the known world, bringing Solomon tons of stuff. He's rich. He's got massive amounts of influence. He's ridiculously politically expedient. He's got major, major things ahead of him. I wonder if anyone will see the cycle of him finding women and marrying them and benefiting from that politically. Yeah. Yeah, someone will. You go to chapter number 10. By the way, we already saw the Davidic covenant in chapter 7. Solomon didn't have to maneuver politics and foreign affairs. He didn't have to sit and binge Madam Secretary episodes to learn that God said, I will make sure David has a king on the throne. But sometimes, like Sarah introducing Hagar into hers and Abraham's marriage, we just can't see God doing what he said he would do. And so we become ingenious and develop sinister and inventive ways of getting what God promised he would already do for us. And we're pretty sure he didn't have this one figured out. And we find out in chapter 10, there's this guy named Rehoboam, whose son, who's king in the place of his dad. And you know in chapter number 10, Rehoboam had a chance. He had a chance. He could have been a wise king. But for whatever reason, in verse 15 of chapter 10, Rehoboam did not listen to the people who were begging him for mercy. And the reason why, in case you're new to this guy Rehoboam, let me tell you what chapter 10 says about him. It says that the counselors that worked with his dad Solomon came to him and said, if you'll be easy on these people, they'll love you forever. And Rehoboam said, well, I don't know. The mob is not too loud. I don't hear too much discussion. I don't have too many problems. Have you seen the polls? My approval rating's at 58%. I'm really good here, guys. Listen, hear us out. Your dad has something going for him you ain't got going for you. You better lighten up so these people love you. And Rehoboam said, well, let me get some of the dorks I played stickball with in the courtyard. Let me get them together and see if they have any good counsel for me. And of course, they did. You tell them that your little pinky is thicker than your daddy's waistline and that you're going to whip them with scorpions. Well, that surely charmed them. And we're given the answer in divine providence. Chapter 10, verse 15. The king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God. that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken to the hand of Ahijah, not to be confused with this guy here, Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We have last names now, and I'm sure thankful. So we're told right here, why did Rehoboam act like such a knucklehead? Well, maybe his character, but providentially, can you help me with the answer? God did it, right? We don't know how all that works together. We want to talk about this two Sunday nights in a row. How does God design things? And my best guess in this passage is he took an obstinate fool and used him for his glory. Questions so far? So here we are in chapter number 10, and Rehoboam has something said about him that I want you to see. In chapter number 11, please. Rehoboam, verse 1, came to Jerusalem. He assembled the house of Judah, Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. Rehoboam says, I want all 12 tribes with me. I'm going to go to war with Jeroboam. And in verse number 2, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brothers. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Isn't that amazing what God takes credit for in the Bible? Things that we say, oh, how unfortunate, oh, how sad, oh, I'll bet that wasn't part of the plan. And then we get into discussions about perfect will and permissive will. Let God be true and every man a liar. Here's a moron. God used him to split his kingdom. So here's what I think we're going to see in most cases. We can say, well, God hardened his heart. Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, Rehoboam hardened his heart. Well, God hardened his heart. Here's what we know. We have a really unwise chap that grew up in the palace and learn some really awful things from his dad. That really is the problem here. You know, in 1 Kings, it's in the parallel version of this passage, the parallel version. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Samuel and Kings are in parallel with Chronicles. Samuel and Kings talk about both lines of kings, Israel and Judah, and it gives the nasty laundry about both of them. Chronicles does not. Chronicles is interested in giving you the understanding of how we got from David to the ancestors of Jesus. And so it doesn't include a lot of the stuff about the heroes that we like. For example, in 1 Kings, it doesn't say how many wives Solomon had. How many did he have? A lot is not an answer. 700 and 300. So 700, I think it was wives and 300 live-ins. 300 shack-ups. 700 wives and 300 illegitimate relationships. Isn't that true? Do you know that it's still a sin for a person to be cohabiting with someone they're not married to? Still is. So if that's true, we have problems with Solomon, and yet not one time in the book of Kings does it say he had this many wives. Why? Interesting. Nor does 1 Kings say what happened to Solomon after he married Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, 1 Kings does say it, Chronicles doesn't. I think I've said both of them backwards, so let's act like the last 3 minutes didn't happen. Chronicles does not say how many wives Solomon has. 1 Kings does. Chronicles does not say what happened to Solomon after he married Pharaoh's daughter. 1 Kings does. Wonder why? Well, it could be because Chronicles wants to save your opinion of Solomon. And what is the Kings writer's opinion of Solomon? That after he married Pharaoh's daughter, he went after her gods, erected an altar to her gods near Jerusalem. Why doesn't it write it here? Maybe because the Chronicles writer really wants you to continue to think of Solomon as a hero. But probably another reason is because he wants you to know about the great fracture under Rehoboam. So what does that say? And let's prove it first. The lesson seems plain, but what is the biggest problem with Solomon's choices? He had someone watching him, and it was his son. And in 2 Chronicles chapter number 12 and verse 1, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. You can see what he does. In verse 4, you can see what happens in verse 2. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem. So I ask you, did the allowances of King Solomon, did all the work that his daddy did all the work that King Daddy did, all the accessions that Solomon made to the people of Egypt, did they in fact pay off? Or did the Egyptians act like we expect Egyptians to act? In chapter 12, verse 2, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that the king of Egypt came and basically, if you want to say it in plain language, took everything. Verse 3, 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number that came with them out of Egypt. And they took, verse 4, the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. And Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem. And by the way, where does he say that it's Rehoboam's problem? Well, Rehoboam does get it right a little bit, for it says in verse 5, at Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, "They've humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak." But what does Rehoboam do? You see in verse number 12, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old, and he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That's interesting. That is so strange to me. You see in verse number 5 that Rehoboam has amassed to him everything. What am I talking about? Look at chapter 11, verse 21. Rehoboam loved Michah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and concubines. And he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. Now, think about everything we've said so far. We're wrapping this thing up. We know Solomon had 700 and 300. It says so in Kings. Chronicles doesn't mention it. It's eerily absent. But what is mentioned is how many Rehoboam had. If you're reading just Chronicles, how many wives does Solomon have from foreign countries? Two. This is another lesson in how what is used in Scripture is there on purpose, and what it is not used in Scripture is absent on purpose. Here we have Solomon with two wives. It doesn't look like it affected his church life. It doesn't look like it affected his politics. But what we do get to is chapter 11, where his son, marries 18 wives and take 60 shack-ups. And in chapter 12 and verse 5 and 6, we find out that the kingdom is split because of his choices. So what is the lesson? Two questions as we end. The lesson is, what evil we participate in moderation, our children will imbibe excessively. Or we could flip on it and say, the good that we do sparingly, our children will do more sparingly. The lesson seems pretty clear from what the Chronicles writer writes and doesn't write. But I don't want to skip over that too quick because of what we read beginning. And that is another lesson that is perhaps even more important. You can learn from your father's mistakes. Because here in chapter number 13 and in verse number 9, the verses we have read twice now, the grandson of Solomon, he saw his daddy mess it up. He saw his daddy fill the palace with really bad company. He saw his dad be responsible, not listening to good counsel, not following the Lord. And he said, I'm going to appeal to something more. In chapter 13, 9, 10, 11, he says, we're going to get back to where God says he wants to be worshiped. And we're going to worship in the way he wants to be. And that's going to be our only defense against war. Verse 12 of chapter 13. Now look, God himself is with us as our head. His priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers. Don't fight against us. You'll be fighting against God. Now look what happened. Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind him anyway. And they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. I think that probably we should not expect that this is a technical manual on how to fight wars. Go get the choir, get the band, and let's just stand on a hill and play really loud and yell to God. But God's people were supposed to see supernatural means of winning battles in life. Here's a book from the late 1800s called Christ in the Camp, the true story of great revival during the war between the states. Here's a section of a letter from a mom to her son that was drafted into the Southern Army. And she said in the fifth paragraph of her letter, the letter is dated July 17th, 1861. Son, I don't know why your father allowed you as a Christian son to enlist in volunteer service. My only reason I can get from him is that it is a purely defensive war. Not only did the Southern Confederacy propose to adjust the pending difficulties by peaceful and equitable negotiations, but Virginia used again and again the most earnest and noble efforts to prevent and resort to the sword. So you can tell this is a woman from the South. And she says, son, the only reason I'm okay with you being in this war is because you're defending our homeland. In the fifth paragraph, she says, should it be your lot to enter into an engagement with the enemy, lift up your heart in secret worship to the ever-present and good God, that he will protect you from sudden death. Or if you fall, lift up your voice to him, that he will receive your departing spirit cleansed in the blood of Jesus into his kingdom. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Commit your eternal interests, therefore, to the keeping of the Almighty Savior. You should not even in the hour of deadly conflict cherish personal rage against your enemy any more than an officer of the law hates the victim of the law. How often does a victorious army tenderly care for the dead and wounded of the vanquished? My son, never forget whose you are. That's a mom writing to her boy she sent off to war. And she said, if you fall in battle, cry out to God that he will rightly receive you, and never trust anyone more than your God. In this passage, we've answered two questions. What happens if a father glances over his pet sins? His son will most certainly practice them if God doesn't intervene. If his son most definitely practices those sins in excess, the grandson need not pass on like some victim. He can choose rightly, and that's how we should be praying for our grandkids and kids. Daddy didn't do everything right. Mama didn't do everything right. Lord, would you have mercy on my children that they might see something I didn't see? They might feel something I didn't feel, hear something I didn't hear, and make better choices than I did. No, our family's not worthy of it. But in these pages, we have seen that we have a God who often graces kids when their parents were imperfect and gives them victory that the parents did not achieve for them. And I am thankful. Looking down to my three children and now almost three grandchildren, I say a hearty thank you to my God who is interested in making much out of grandkids who watched fallacious kids, parents, and grandparents. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.